How many of you remember this Summer of Paul reading plan? Okay, short memories. Yeah, several weeks. It just so happens that on August 17th of this summer, or on about, I'm sure, Bo, you were reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because that's what's on the day of the reading plan, or close to it. Some of you may not have been with us this summer, but we're returning to 2 Corinthians this morning. And Jason did not give a test on that material. You thought you could slide by. So this is scriptural recognition reckoning day that's come upon us. No, I want us to be prepared for what Paul is saying to the church through the inspiration of God, and then to see it in its context, and then to see how he wants it to apply to our lives today. So the Apostle Paul, writing a second time to the church at Corinth from Macedonia about the year 55 AD, writes this: "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." The New International Version renders it that they are not wise when they do this. So when I read a text like this, I want to ask myself, why is that? What understanding do some in Corinth lack? What way are they thinking or acting unwisely that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to help them with their walk? In this letter to the Corinthian church, he has heard there's a whole lot of self-commendation going on. And we won't have to read between the lines to find that it's being fueled by a rampant fleshly pride that was plaguing the church at Corinth. Paul has heard of this. As the apostle of God, he's writing to his children in the faith, and they're actively engaged in this kind of one-upmanship competition, each one desiring to be the team's most valuable player. And in particular, they've taken this comparative view toward Paul and his companions, and they're peering through a very foggy lens of arrogant reasoning. And so Paul is writing this letter, hoping to visit them soon in person, and he marches right into this the middle of this self-aggrandizing banter, and he poses some tough questions like this one from chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" And in chapter 4 and verse 2, "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul is saying, do I really have to show my credentials every time I write to you? You'll have to look deeper than the flesh to see them, but they're in plain sight for all. And again in chapter 5 and verse 12, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." And returning again to our opening chapter 10 and verse 2, he says, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." And then just before our reading in chapter 10, Paul has heard that his naysayers are spouting things off like, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." He's not much of a speaker, really. I guess that's why Paul was asked to speak to the Areopagus, the Athenian council, 4 years earlier, as they met on Mars Hill, just a short distance from the Acropolis, dominated by the Parthenon, this 500-year-old temple to Athena, where the great Greek philosophers of old had debated day in and day out. This man, who's really not much of a speaker, preached Christ so powerfully, quoting their own prophets, connecting with his audience in a powerful way. In Acts chapter 17, we read him saying, "In him, in this God that you've been unaware of, we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring." And some in the audience resented him enough to want to condemn him and dismiss him, but they heard him. Others in the same audience believed in Christ and became a part of the church, the early church that Christ was forming. But no one responded with, with just another chopped liver speech. Even 1968 years later, our own secular Wikipedia as a resource says the Areopagus sermon is the most dramatic and fullest reported speech of the missionary career of St. Paul. So Paul could stand and deliver. Paul could speak to an audience. And he had some things that he was going to say when he met them in person by God's grace. So we come back to our text now in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And we hear when Paul says, we dare not. This traceable reference to those charging him with a bit of cowardice. The New Living Translation renders our text, don't worry, we wouldn't dare say that we're as wonderful as these other men who will tell you how important they are. But they're only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant. And so Paul is addressing this open wound that was sapping the life out of the church of Corinth. And he rebukes some for their overweening tendency to feel better about themselves as they compared themselves to him and his companions. And so this is the context of the chapter and verse that we're looking at. And so for you and me, in what ways do I lack wisdom in comparing myself to another or another to myself? It's been happening a long time, hasn't it? Since the beginning of time, Cain and Abel. Perhaps our comparisons and our competitions run deepest when they're connected to our family, our close friends, our relationships, our kids. It's not something new. Centuries ago, people used to say, "Wow, I'm jealous of your wife. She has teeth." So maybe we compare to some different things today, but it's still our tendency. In this century, though, its power to do harm has been ramped up when we misuse some of the technology available to us, especially social media. In the Corinthian church, one side of the comparison trap has been highlighted for us, that of self-commendation. But this trap has two attractive entranceways, two doors. How many of you are familiar with a have-a-heart trap that catches rodents, small and large? Anyone here? It's a trap that keeps the animal alive, and both doors on both sides of this rectangle trap open up. In the middle, there's a bait section, and when the squirrel, or if you live in northern New York, the chipmunk, which my parents are trapping right now by the dozens, before the winter snows, well, they've started already, the chipmunk runs in, steps on the pad, the two doors come down. A lever drops him just like you have a live squirrel, which you take across the river so that your neighbors there can deal with. I asked my dad, "Is that really the Christian thing to do?" But I know that people in Suntry do it to you on beachside. I've heard them say that. But this trap, like the comparison trap, has two ends. There's the self-commendation part, but there's also the self-condemnation part of the trap. You can come in and enter from either way, but you're going to be trapped. You're going to be trapped. The latter can cause just as much hazard to our soul when we feel worse about ourselves after making a comparison to someone else. In generations past, this usually stayed close to home, neighbors, coworkers, family members, friends, mainly maybe a classmate at your high school reunion every 10 years. But the world has changed. Everyone is in touch with everything and everyone. The average New York Times contains more information than a 17th century gentleman would come across in his lifetime. And through social media, we compare our lives with hundreds of other people. Not just the Joneses. Where's Greg and Christine? And we do that for an hour or more every day. Actor-comedian Bill Murray, from the movie What About Bob in 1991. If you remember, Bob's having a lot of difficulties, and he goes to a psychiatrist played by Richard Dreyfuss to work out his problems. And Dreyfuss gets so jealous and envious of Bob that he goes crazy. He destroys his family, he destroys his business, his employment. He's filled with envy over this simple man who just came for a few answers from him. Bill Murray says, "Social media is teaching us to compare our lives instead of appreciating all that we are. No wonder why everyone is always depressed. Many Americans check their social media 20 times a day. No longer just trying to keep up with the Joneses. Now it's the Kardashians, a whole host of entertainers, the sports stars, the cultural icons. And with this comes a new fear stalking the bandwidth of our cultural communication. A new acronym to describe it. It even holds a place in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. You can find it there under this title, FOMO, the fear of missing out. It has a second cousin, FOBLO, the fear of being left out. And the two double team, one-third of the teenagers in America report that they're chronically lonely and experiencing a high degree of fear of missing out of something. They've discovered these two directly go together, so I would say that FOMO leads to FOBLO, and you get the hazardous duel of BOGO, buy one, get one. They come together. Now, if you're of an age where you actually knew who Bill Murray is, and you're trying right now not to roll your eyes, oh, another acronym for some condition our youth suffer that we just treated as live with it. Or this is just a young generation's problem. Not so, my fellow gray hairs. For psychologists much wiser than Bob's mentor, Leo, tell us that many a midlife crisis is basically the fear of missing out on something. And that midlife crisis term has been around since the middle of last century. And so adults, older adults, teens, and young adults don't think that no other generation in history has ever had to struggle with this. It's been going on a long time. We all know the pressure of feeling left out because someone else is going, someone else is doing, someone else is having. Scott Jordan's on vacation on a cruise right now. Someone else is eating. Someone else is partying. Someone else is taking a selfie while they're eating ice cream. They're at the Little Dairy Queen on North Wickham in Suntree, which is owned and operated by our own Troy and Lisa Palmer. I share this parlor knowledge, not hoping other members who are present will feel the fear of missing out or losing out if you own an ice cream shop, and I haven't mentioned it this morning. It affects our communication across the board. I don't want to be left out, and boy, if I've left somebody out, I am in such trouble. Such trouble. Now, if you want to take a selfie eating ice cream at the Dairy Queen, please send me a copy. But the comparison trap leaves people of all ages feeling a bit left over. The not quites, the less thans, to borrow a phrase from the hotbed of politics, living at the bottom of the basket of deplorables. What lies behind this fear of missing out? At its core, it's what our Christian forebears named the struggle with the sin of envy. The sin of comparison, constantly benchmarking your life over what you see in someone else's and wanting it. Someone else's success, someone else's grade, someone else's career, someone else's family, someone else's looks, someone else's friends or clothes or talents. Do you know the crazy thing about the sin of envy? Of the seven deadly sins, it's the only one that's no fun at all. Not even for a season. You can't be happy and envious at the same moment. You are plagued with this cancer even while you're trying to enjoy it. It's impossible. Nothing kills contentment like an envious comparison. And envy and greed differ slightly in definition. Greed is when a person says, what's mine is mine. Envy is when we say, what's yours ought to be mine. Frederick Buchner flips this bitter pill of envy on its head and he comments, you want other people to be as unhappy and unsuccessful as you are. Part of the same coin. So we can't measure our lives by how someone else is living theirs. It's true in Satellite Beach. It's true in this sanctuary. And can we admit it's also true at times in our own hearts? So what are some of the tools that we have at our disposal to resist the comparison trap? To resist, first, the temptation, don't compare the highlight reel of your life to the cutting floor of someone else's. Don't compare your best day to their worst. Don't compare the cutting floor of your life to the highlight reel of someone else's. Don't compare your worst day to their best. Don't think it's over for Alabama. They had a bad day. But we tend to do that. We look at everybody else's success when we're feeling miserable and a failure. We tend to look at everybody else's failure when we're feeling pretty good about what we got done today. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul would write to the church there, "Be careful, pay careful attention to your own work. For then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. For we are each responsible for our own conduct." The second tool, don't compare what you know about yourself to what you don't know about someone else. Only God knows the heart. King David was not a perfect person. He was a man after God's own heart. But we remember so distinctly his hard fall at Bathsheba Gate. But when Saul was looking at David after a battle with the Philistine, he didn't see David's life as it really was. He didn't see the whole David, only the victorious one. And so in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrel and lyre. And they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. He said, "They have credited David with tens of thousands." He thought, "But me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. His emotions fixated so much on David as his competition that he became influenced by an evil spirit and at one time tried to pin David against the wall with his spear. So who or what are we fixated on? Jesus said that the eyes are the window of the soul. In Matthew's gospel, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Where do we fixate? Where do we look? There's glancing and then there's gazing and all the variations in between. It's not a good idea to glance at your wife and gaze at the iPad screen. People who are selling us this technology know that it matters where we focus. If we pulled up each other's phones and looked at a screen time app, where we spend our time, where we look, how much of it would be headed down a world of comparison hurt. Third tool we have is simply remembering this simple truth, to recognize that differences are a part of God's design. While God's Word encourages us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it also assumes that some will have more faith, some have less. Some will have this gift and another that gift. Some will be rich and some will be poor. Some will be beautiful, others will be common. Some will have HGTV homes, others a one-bedroom flat. There will be children with disabilities and children without. There would be Jew and Gentile and tribe and tongue and men and women, and the gospel would come to all. So comparison of itself doesn't rob us of joy. The real problem is relying on a false standard, either our own or someone else's, and drawing conclusions from any other source but God. The Bible even assumes that some will be more Christ-like and mature than others at any moment in time. Noticing this of itself isn't a sin. Indeed, it can even be a gift in the church. It need not evaporate your joy. It can be water for your own growth. It can lead to a holy imitation, even as Paul asked of his congregation when he wrote, "Follow me as I follow Christ." There was a comparison there in their own lives. So this isn't about cramming ourselves into another person's mold. It's about recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in another person's life and going to the source for our own identity. It's not about making all of our voices sound exactly the same, but getting us all to learn the same song of the Lamb who was slain. It's not about making us all identical, but about training all of us amid our diversity to walk together in the light of Christ. So how do we live with comparisons in a healthy way? I have three things that are helpful to me. I hope they might be helpful to you. The first is spend some time with those who are content. Like 102-year-old Edna Sentman, the oldest member of our congregation. A few weeks ago, I asked Edna, "What is the secret to your contentment at age 102? And she said, "Well," she thought for a moment, "God has taken good care of me." Drop the mic. God has taken good care of me. So I look back over all the ups and downs and the successes and the failures, and God has taken good care of me. Now, this may seem a bit self-serving to spend some time with those who are content so that you can be more content. But in fact, when we do that with those who've lived a long obedience in the same direction, we're honoring them. To borrow Paul's words, we're commending them. We're validating their life and faith and the fruit that God has borne, that has been shared with others. And this can happen with the very old. It can happen with the very young as well, can't it? Those tiny children who haven't yet learned, if you will, though they have that nature working in them, to not share with their first cousin. I watched a video of my grandson yesterday sharing a bite of apple with his younger cousin. And of course, I'm hoping for my grandson and for his parents that he always wants to share and not yank back. Mine, mine. But we learn that so quickly, don't we? Pretty soon, he'll learn that I'm a little faster than my cousin. I can tackle him a little harder than he can me because I'm older. We learn so quickly that which is ingrained in our fallen nature. Spend some time with those who are content. It means serving and being around the very young, if you will. They have not been as hardened as we are to sin, but they will struggle with it. Spend some time with those who are content and commend them. God, contentment with godliness is great gain. So God doesn't want to help us find our identity in how we measure up to others. And then we ask the question, what's the root behind this envy? What is driving me underneath all this? I need my relationship, my marriage, my job, my kids, what I did here, what I'm wearing there, the car I'm driving now. It's got to be better than yours. I need that. What is that? I can't be me unless this is true in my world. And when we say, I need that, we are allowing the comparison to define our identity. We're in a sense saying, I'm okay if I have this or that, or I acquire this or that, or if my kids do this or that. I work here, I vacation there, because my kids do this, or even more dangerous, if you're single, as the lie goes, I will be okay when I get married. There's a new term this week for being single, by the way, in case you hadn't heard. Fighting back against the concept that you have to be married to be complete. 29-year-old English actress Emma Watson of Harry Potter, of Noah, of Beauty and the Beast, has renamed her single status as, I am now self-partnered. Self-partnered, okay. I'm not so sure about that either, theologically. We can get where she's coming from, but as a Christian, our first identity in Christ, and it's to Him that we betrothed, not ourself. I don't want to be married to me. I'm not enough for me. I will never make me happy without Christ. I will never submit to me without Christ. I don't want to be self-partnered without Christ. But you can be single with Christ and be content. As Christians, our first identity, as we also studied so thoroughly in the book of Colossians, we battle it by acknowledging that we're God's child. And the main way that we are identified is through His identity for us. Is Christ enough? Yes. The sufficiency of Christ for all our needs. And so we live with comparisons in a healthy way, next by remembering our true identity. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So when you feel the comparison trap working you over, maybe you're a mom or a dad with young children, maybe you've got young grandchildren, you find yourself scrolling through Instagram and every photo seems to be a parent with their three-year-old kid holding up a participation trophy from their karate class and your three-year-old can barely move his arm through the air. Then you go, okay, we've got to get you into karate now. Ballet group, mega block architecture contest, you name the competition comparison. And soon enough, you're searching online for enrollment to the next comparison trap. Just stop. Remember your true identity. You don't have to be super mom or super dad or super grandma or grandpa. You yourself are first and foremost a child of God. That's where your worth comes from. That's where your true parenting will come from. It actually changes our focus for parenting. To remember our true identity and cling to it. And last but not least, we free ourselves from the comparison trap by rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Can I be as happy for someone else's success as I am for my own? Could Saul have possibly said, wow, 10,000 David has slain. I'm at 1,000 something, but I'm headed that way, David. Could Saul have said that? Yes, but not in the attitude that he was in. Not while he's stuck in the comparison trap. Can I be as happy for someone else's success as I am my own? Can I mourn with someone, lament with them, as if it's my own pain and suffering? Golf legend Jack Nicklaus accomplished 20 victories in the majors, 6 major titles at the Masters. Many peg him as the greatest golfer of all time. But his proudest moment on the golf course may have come last year as a proud grandpa. Nicklaus was participating in the Par 3 contest, which takes place the day before the actual Masters tournament at Augusta, Georgia, the National Golf Club there. And it's a common tradition at the Par 3 for participants to invite their family to accompany them while on the 9-hole golf course. Some even have the family member caddy for them or take a shot for them. And so when Nicklaus got to the final hole, his 15-year-old grandson, who had been caddying for him, Gary Nicklaus Jr., Jack handed his golf club to him and said, take a swing. This is what happened next.
He's figured out that he doesn't need to swing at it as hard as he can.
It's a good-looking practice swing.
He only needs to swing about 120 miles an hour. That's a good speed for him. Come on.
Nicklaus said that's the best day he ever had on the course, living that with his grandson. Isn't that really what our whole life is supposed to be about? What our prayer life is supposed to be about? What our capital campaign, what our shine is all supposed to be about? Paying it forward so that God's kingdom will shine brightly through the next generation? Planting a tree whose shade you'll never sit under? Isn't that really what God wants us to celebrate as we journey together, and he builds the kingdom in us and through us? Let us stop comparing. Let us stop comparing and keep preparing for what God is doing next. Let's pray.